All right. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me okay? Is the mic is on? Man, good morning. I just raced down here from our youth and family service that's happening up in the Lighthouse. It's really cool. They're doing probably 10 different service stations, MLK Day service stations up there this morning. And man, it's a lot of cool things to remember, you know, on that day. And man, there's so many Jesus moments, you know, to remember in that day. And anyway, we're diving into Mark again today. I'm super excited about it. Nick, thank you so much for what you shared for our fast. I love a guy named Nick. You know, I appreciate that. We were thinking we're trying to get Nick Williams up here too. I don't know if Nick Jambroni's in here, but trying to get a full Nick, you know, service going on today. But let's dive into Mark. Sound good? So here we go. Jeff had this quote last week that I liked. It said, Mark is not necessarily for unbelievers to learn about Jesus. It is for churches who have heard Jesus' teaching and have grown lax in giving attention to it, with the result that their social dynamics and community patterns have gradually been shaped by cultural values of power seeking, prestige questing, and social credential accumulation. Mark aims to jolt such communities back to a faithfully kingdom-oriented reality. And he talked a couple weeks ago about how Mark was so much written to kind of wake the church up, you know, when they're starting to get swayed, you know, by a lot of the other ways of doing things out there. And I think that was a huge reason it was written. I also think Mark was writing to encourage maybe a potentially disheartened church. You know, the church, early church, man, they lived in the heart of the Roman Empire, where they felt that power every day. I don't know if you know anything about Emperor Nero. That dude was insane, you know, and he was evil. Christians being burned alive, publicly crucified, fed to wild animals for sport. And not only were they facing persecution from the Romans, but then they're getting persecution from the Jewish elite. And they're like, man, see what this Christian thing gets you? See what this following Jesus thing gets you? It gets you fed to lions. So they're getting this persecution from both sides. And I think it would have been really easy in that time to start doubting. Does Jesus really have the power? Does he really have authority here? Does his way actually work? And so I think Mark comes and says, let me remind you who Jesus is. Let me remind you, don't be afraid or give in to these powers. They got nothing on Jesus. Let me remind you of this. You think we need that reminder today? Absolutely. We may not, you know, be facing like public executions, but corrupt power, evil, oppression, it's everywhere. But Mark reminds us, there's another king on the block. A greater power, one who reigns even now. And Mark is so brilliant in the way that he lays it out. I'm super excited to dive in. Here's kind of the structure of Mark. You got Mark chapter 2 and 3. A lot of people think kind of have this structure to it, where you have a healing story at the beginning, Jesus eating wrong. Then in the middle, you have Jesus' question about fasting. And then it works its way back out, where it's another story about Jesus eating wrong and a healing story. And so my plan is to start with that middle story and then kind of work our way out, because I think there's a lot that we learn in that middle story that gives us a great lens for the rest of the chapter, and I'm really excited about it. But here's a little warning for you as we get going. You are going to fall more in love with Jesus by the end of this. And so I hope you're ready for that, and that's kind of my goal today, is to help you fall more in love with Jesus and become more in awe of who he is. And so here we go. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, starting off with some new wineskins here in the next verse. All right, Mark 2, verse 18 and 20. My notes are kind of freezing up on me here, but it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine in the old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. You know, so Jesus is questioning about fasting right here, which is kind of cool for us. You know, we're in the middle of a fast right now. And so he's questioned about fasting. Hold on, let me get these. You always love slow iPads, you know what I'm saying, that don't pull up when you need them to. But he's questioned about fasting, and then he goes into these three little parables, you know, about that kind of all have a similar message. You know, when he made new wine, a lot of times that wine, if you put the new wine into old wineskins, wine would expand, you know, over time. So if you put it in old wineskins, it would explode. So that's why you had to put it in new wineskins so that it had room to expand. You ever had that moment where you put, you know, a can of soda in the freezer by accident, and then you come back and that it's exploded all over your freezer? That's one of the images, you know, that I get when I read this. And so in a lot of ways, Jesus is saying, yeah, you know, John's disciples do certain things, and the Pharisees, they do certain things, but I'm bringing something totally different here. And you're not gonna be able to just take the stuff that I'm doing and just slap it on, you know, the stuff that you've heard before. This is gonna be a whole new thing we got going on. It's gonna be a whole new rebirth. You're not gonna be able to just tweak, you know, some things in your life of, yeah, following Jesus. Now I just don't cuss and I come to church and stuff like that. It's like, nope, it's a whole new way, you know, of living. And so, you know, why did the Pharisees and John's disciples fast? They fasted in eager anticipation for God's kingdom to come. But what did we learn in Mark chapter 1? What did Jesus say was here? His kingdom was here. And so Jesus said, no, we don't fast, you know, when the kingdom is here. That's why you guys have been fasting in the first place. And then he's talking right here. He's like, do you fast at parties? Do you fast at a wedding? He's like, no, you party. And the groom is here. And so we ain't fasting now. We're partying now. You're going to see a lot of stuff. You're going to see healing and reconciliation and hope and love and celebration. And there will come a time when I leave and you wait again and you'll fast again in that day. But that day ain't today. Today the groom is here and today we party. But you know what the worst thing is at a party you can have? Party poopers, okay? And what you'll see in all of these stories coming up is a lot of party pooping, you know, going on. Which, you know, you know those people, you know, who seem to always hate it when other people are having fun and they can't just enjoy it themselves. To be honest, I can kind of be that way. I think if it wasn't for Jesus, I would be that, like, you know, man up in his, you know, room looking out the windows like, why are those kids having fun? They should be working, you know, or something like that. You know, my daughter she's in this little phase right now. She's 3, and we'd be like wrestling and having a blast and like having so much fun. And then all of a sudden, I'll just give her a slight correction, like, "Hey, Mark, can you please not jump directly on my skull? That would be great." And then she gets this whole look on her face where she stops, and then her lip comes out, and then she basically just goes, "I'm not happy. I'm not happy." And she walks towards her room. "I'm not happy," you know. And I'm like, "Mark, come on, we were just having a blast, and now this little thing is gonna ruin the whole party." So she's got a little party pooper attitude sometimes now, but, you know, we're working on it. But that's what you're gonna see. Jesus is bringing healing and forgiveness and inclusion and grace and miracles. But you have these people that refuse to enjoy the party. They're more worried about who's at the party than about actually enjoying the party. And so what can we learn, you know, in this time of, you know, for us, we're going through a time of fasting right now. Fasting, you know, is always meant to open our eyes more to the kingdom of God. And that's why, to me, it's so important as we're fasting that we take time to stop, to pause, to reflect, to look for, man, where's God been speaking to me? Where has he been moving, you know, during this time? Because if it just becomes one of those things where you're just trying to gut through it, or something to check off the list, or something that we're all doing together, so I better just do it, but I'm really looking forward to, you know, breaking it, you might, just like these Pharisees, miss the kingdom of God standing right there in front of you. And so we got to take some time to pause and reflect, you know, during these times. And so let's move on to the rest of this chapter with some of these things in mind. And here's some things to look for: new power, new ways, meeting old wineskins, and the party animal versus the party poopers. You'll see that a lot right here. We talked about spiritual formation in our last midweek. Here's a great spiritual formation question to ask to me all throughout, as we, you know, the book of Mark, as we read it, is what do I learn from what Mark's trying to tell me that can help form me into the way and into the image of Jesus? And the spoiler with that is that it's probably gonna break all your categories that we, you know, all the categories that we normally have. And so let's work our way through it. We're going to start with that first one of Jesus eating wrong. You know, we actually talked about it back in August. It's this moment where, you know, he sees Levi at the tax collector's booth, says, "Levi, come follow me." And then Levi throws his big party. And then he got some party poopers coming in saying, "You can't eat with those guys." And then Jesus says, "Hey, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick." And we actually did a whole teaching on this back in August, and so I won't go too deep, you know, into it now. But one of the things I just wanted to point out was I love this line here where it says that Jesus saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. You know, Jesus was so good at seeing people. You know, I want you to imagine for a second you're Levi. You, every interaction that you have every day is people's hatred, their resentment, their anger, you know, towards the system, and they're taking it out on you. You have to imagine, right, that got into his soul a little bit, that affected the way that he thought, the way that he viewed, you know, himself. And then you have this new teacher that's coming up to you, and maybe for the first time, it's not someone slandering you, it's not someone cursing you, but it's someone that's looking you in the eye and says, "I believe in you. Come follow me." It might have been the first time that Levi was treated like a human being in a long, long time. And you, honestly, you might feel that way today. You might feel kind of that same spirit, you know, of Levi, where maybe you're cast aside or lonely or people don't like you or you don't have a place, you know. I just want to encourage you today that Jesus, he sees you. He sees you, and he believes in you. He said, "And I got a party that I'm throwing. You want to come? Actually, I'm going to have it at your house today. Let's have it at your house. I want you here with me." But then what do you have? When people should be kind of celebrating these moments, you got people that are saying, "You can't eat with him. What are you doing eating with those kind of people?" And Jesus says, "Man, you guys don't get it. You don't understand. I'm telling you, I'm bringing new wineskins. I'm doing something totally different. You're so worried about who's in and who's out, who deserves God's grace, who doesn't. You forget to see people. And I'm a doctor. I'm here for those that are sick, not those that are, think they're healthy and are judging all the people that they think, you know, are sick." Such an inspiring story. We get something similar, you know, on the flip side. And Mark 2, on the flip side of the fasting question about Jesus eating wrong. Again, this one is really cool. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So you got the Pharisees coming at him again. "You can't pick grain, you know, on the Sabbath." And I love what Jesus says right here. He says, "You ever read what David did?" Which is kind of like asking the Supreme Court justices, "Have you ever read the Constitution?" And so Jesus knows these guys are experts. "You ever read, you know, what David did?" It's a little bit of a dig, you know, at these guys. And Jesus then kind of explains this story back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David, who was David in this moment? In 1 Samuel 21, David was the anointed king of God, but that hadn't been recognized by the greater community. And there was corrupt leadership that was after him, that was oppressing him, that didn't want to give up their power and control. And so when Jesus starts saying, "Hey, you remember David? That's kind of what I'm doing, you know, right now. There's a new king, you know, on the block. I know you guys have been in authority, you've had power. There's a new anointed king that's right here, and his time is coming. But I ain't running like David was running. I'm right here. Let's get this on. Let's do this." You know, I love that, you know, about Jesus right there. And what was Jesus' message on the Sabbath? Jesus is a king that looks out for the people. And it's similar to that Levi story. You know, it's people that were taking God's laws and commands, which are good, but people were becoming enslaved to them. And then they were enslaving other people in the process. They were blinded to the fact that the laws were always meant, you know, to make you into a person that is more loving versus the opposite. It's just like this passage in John where he's coming at the Pharisees again. It says, you guys study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You know, I think what Jesus is trying to tell us in these stories is that the scriptures are always meant to be roads that lead us to Jesus. Not rules that we put up as fences and judging whether you're spiritual or not. And I think they're always roads that help get us closer and closer to who Jesus is. And I think we gotta be so careful, especially in an age like ours where it's so easy to criticize who's in, who's out, who's spiritual, kind of different levels of spirituality. There's a lot of comparison out there. I think we gotta be really careful that the commands, the rules, the principles, the guidelines of God don't become fences, but they become roads that lead us closer to Jesus. Now, all of us have to deal with this. And so I have a little list that I found that is 7 signs that you might have a little Pharisee in you, okay? 7 signs. And again, none of these things are bad, but it's just good to think about, you know, that you might have a little Pharisee inside of you. Here's 1. You like rules a lot, okay? I can be kind of this way. I'm kind of a rule follower, you know, by nature. But when rules start becoming more important than people, that's where you start getting into trouble. 2, you're quick to criticize, and you're slow to compliment. 3, you can easily see the bad in every situation, but have trouble seeing the beauty and the good that surrounds you all the time. 4, you just wish people were more like you. Wouldn't that be nice if people were just more like me? The world would be so much better, you know? 5, you don't eat and drink with people that are far from God. When Jesus is at a party with tax collectors and sinners, you're not there. You're at church. 6, every new interpretation of the Bible is guilty until proven innocent, in the sense of like, I haven't heard it that way before. You got to prove that to me. But maybe it's more reliant on your tradition than it is on a correct interpretation, you know, of what the Bible is trying to say. And 7 is the issue is more important than the person. You know, this is real big in our society today. We get fired up about a lot of issues. LGBTQ issues, abortion issues, immigration, the school system, and so many other issues. And we get fired up about these things, but if that person that dealt with that issue is standing right in front of you, you wouldn't say that to their face. And so a lot of times the issues, you know, become so much bigger than the actual person, you know, that's standing in front of you. And so to me, like, man, I see myself in a lot of these. You might see a few of those in yourself as well. And so if you deal with one of those, you might just have a little Pharisee inside of you. And we got to be real careful to listen to Jesus, because we always think maybe, oh yeah, he's getting after the Pharisees. Sometimes don't think of that he's actually maybe talking to us sometimes, you know, in those moments as well. Anyway, love those passages. Those are kind of the 2 surrounding passages. This is where it gets real fun and real exciting. Okay, you ready for it? We're about to go on a little bit of a roller coaster ride here for the next 2 passages, and so you gotta hang with me, but it's worth it, okay? You ready? All right, here we go, the paralytic. You guys know this story really good. Let's read it. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some people think that this might actually have been Jesus' house. It said he came home to Capernaum. Maybe he had a little house there. Maybe this is his house. We also know Peter lived there. He was helping Peter's mom, you know, mother-in-law. Maybe that was his, you know, so kind of a little bit different angle, you know, when you know it's a house that Jesus was used to, and then they're breaking into his, you know, house later on, okay? And then some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, party pooping again, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, I want you for a minute to imagine being this guy. You lay on your mat every day, watching life pass by you every day. We don't know how he became like this, but maybe you weren't always like this. Once you could run, you could jump, you could dream about your future, maybe even wanted to start a family, you had a job, but then something happened. An accident maybe, a disease, a shameful mistake, we don't know. But now you're completely dependent on others. You can't work or move, and you feel like a burden to everybody around you, your friends and your family. Your whole identity feels reduced to, oh, it's just the guy on the mat. You know the guy on the mat? Man, the guy on the mat out there? Oh yeah, that guy on the mat. Your whole identity has been reduced to that. People assume that you deserve it, that it's your fault. And maybe you start really believing that about yourself too. But then one day your friends burst in with excitement. Hey, Jesus is back in town, they say. He's healing people, blind, sick, lepers. He can heal you too. And then a spark of hope, you know, rises up inside of you. But then maybe it's quickly drowned out by doubt. Would Jesus really want anything to do with me? You know, all those other religious leaders, they just kind of ignore me. Would Jesus do the same thing? Does Jesus think I probably deserve this? That's probably what he's going to tell me, that I deserve this. Then your friends, you know, pick you up because you can't really stop them, you know, from picking you up. And they rush you, you know, to see Jesus, and only to arrive. And what do you see? A massive crowd. The hopelessness gets even louder. He's like, I told you guys, why did you? We're not even going to be able to see him now. But his friends, man, I love his friends. Hey, we got you, man. We're going to do anything. We got it. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, you're climbing the house. You're digging a hole. You know, you're making a scene. You're now being lowered through the roof. You know, thank God for faithful friends. They're there when we need it, right? You know, my mom calls these, she's like, you need some mat carriers in your life. Because there's going to be some different times in your life when you are on that mat yourself and you need some friends. They're going to pick you up and take you to Jesus when you can't do that yourself. And there's going to be other times when you're the one that's having to take your friends and bring them to Jesus. But we all need those mat carrier friends in our life that are not even giving us their own wisdom and help, that are taking us and saying, we got to bring you to Jesus. Love those friends. But this man is lowered to Jesus. The crowd goes silent. Everyone's wondering, what's Jesus going to say? How's he going to respond right here? He's lowered down. You're not sure how he was going to respond. You see him start looking at you. He looks at your friends. You see him smile. Because what does Jesus see there? He sees faith. And Jesus gets so excited about that. He sees their faith. And then he looks at him. Looks at this guy right here. That maybe, again, maybe people didn't never look this guy in the eye anymore. Looked him in the eye and said, son, your sins are forgiven. He called me son. Not burden, not failure, not guy on the mat. He called me son. First thing he says. You know, it reminds me of that other passage, actually a couple of chapters from now, when in Mark chapter 5, where a bleeding woman comes up to Jesus, touches his cloak. He turns around, you know, to her, says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You know, there's someone else that's called son right before this in Mark chapter 1. You remember who that was? That was Jesus, where God came to him in his baptism and said, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. Remember how the Pharisees were like, you can't be like, you're not God, you can't forgive sins. Jesus said, oh yeah, God just called me son. And he looks at this guy and says, I view you the same way that God views me, a son. You're my son. Your sins are forgiven. You know, in a world where there's so much judgment, criticism, hatred, blaming, division, Jesus cuts through it all He takes each of us in our pain, our hurt, and says, son, daughter, whom I love, I got you. You're with me. You know, one of God's daughters, one of our sisters, passed away, you know, recently. This is Rita Broyles. You know, she is also my wife, Bree's grandmother, Kevin Broyles' mom. She was 87, you know, when she passed right around Christmas and New Year's. And, you know, a few years ago, Kevin and Noel they bought a house so that she could move in with them from Florida. And with Kevin being a doctor, it was just going to be a little bit of a better setup for her. And there was a lot of faith for them, you know, kind of moving, you know, kind of bringing her up here. And it's, in a lot of ways, Kevin and Noel were her mat carriers, you know, in this kind of particular time in her life. And not just them, but so many of the women here. I think about Melanie Cicercia and Jeff and Janet Jones and Janice Yeomans. And she had a group, you know, called the 80s ladies that would hang out every month, you know, at the house. And they would talk about God and talk about life, you know, with one another. It's just such a cool group. But, you know, within the year that she moved here, I believe Grandma started experiencing Jesus in a way that she had never experienced him before. And some of the ladies in that group, you know, started reading through the Bible with her. And at the age of 85, she decided to get baptized to experience the forgiveness of Jesus. And how cool is it for me that I got to help baptize my wife's grandmother? Like, that was one of the coolest things of all time. And that my daughter is going to have a picture with her at her great-grandmother's baptism. That's just kind of epic, you know, to me. You know, but as Grandma lived here, one of Kevin's biggest prayers for her was that whenever she passed, it would be with a lot of peace. She tended to be a little bit of a guilty soul, but I think as she got to know Jesus more and be around many of her mat carrier friends, his forgiveness and his love and his power started to bring her a lot of peace and a lot of healing. And there was so much healing and reconciliation actually that happened over the last couple of years. You know, the day that she passed, it got to be in her hometown of Tallahassee, surrounded by a lot of her friends, and her sons all got to be there, and she mentioned how she wasn't afraid to die. She felt at peace. You know, she died at 8:48 a.m., and afterwards, Kevin was asking Noel, you know, if there's any 8:48 scriptures, you know, that could just kind of bring him some comfort, and they found one in Luke 8:48. You know what it says? It says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And I think for Kevin, I think it felt like Jesus in that moment was speaking to him and saying, Kevin, I've seen your faith. I've seen your faith. It's just kind of amazing. When you take Jesus's power is unlocked with our faith. When you bring a little bit of faith to the table, that's where Jesus' power is unlocked. But our faith plus Jesus' power equals healing. And if you haven't gotten a chance to experience Jesus' power, his forgiveness, man, you're missing out on some really great healing. You know, but of course, in this moment with Jesus, it was a moment where people should have been celebrating. This guy just walked. Then you have guys, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. And then I love, you know, that Jesus says, don't you think if I can miraculously heal this guy right here, I can also forgive his sins, you know? And it's just another awesome, like, mic drop moment from Jesus. But again, I think Mark is trying to remind us, right? Jesus has the power. He's got the authority. And he does the exact same thing in this next passage. And this next passage, to me, just gets fun, okay? But a quick question before we go. I just want to ask you guys, how's your faith? How's your faith? Because your faith is what unlocked Jesus' power. And you don't have to bring a lot to the table. Just bring a mustard seed. Just bring a little bit. And God has a way of taking that and saying, oh, I can work with this. Let's do something special right here. Let's do something special. And I think it's important to ask ourselves too, do you take time every day to just remind yourself and to remind yourself, you know, about you and about those around you that you are loved, son, a loved daughter of God. I think we need that reminder every single day. But here we go. Let's go to this last passage. This is where we'll wrap it up, okay? Another healing story. Here we go. It says, Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You know, at face value, this story is really, really powerful. You know, he goes to a place of worship, man with a shriveled hand, is angry at their stubborn heart, says, "Stretch out your hand," it's restored. It gets even more powerful if I take you on a little roller coaster ride here for a minute. Okay, you ready? All right, I'm taking you to 1 Kings real quick, okay? 1 Kings chapter 12. All you gotta know about 1 Kings, bad king, okay, named Jeroboam. He's bad, okay? Bad king named Jeroboam. He really didn't want the people he was working with to go to Jerusalem. He knew if they went to Jerusalem, they would fall in love with the line of David again. So he said, "I don't want them to go to Jerusalem. What I'm going to do," and it says right here, it says he set up two golden calves in his city where he was and saying, "You don't need to go to Jerusalem. Look, here are your gods right here that brought you up out of Egypt." Okay? Just remember that phrase. Who does he say brought him up out of Egypt? These two golden calves. Okay? Bad dude, Jeroboam, a guy comes to him and starts calling him out. Okay? A guy, it says, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, 'Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A man named Josiah will be born of the house of David. On you, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.'" Okay, kind of intense, you know, right there. But who comes to Jeroboam, right? So Jeroboam is a corrupt, oppressive ruler, okay, who has the authority right here. But then you have a no-named man of God that comes from where? From the line of Judah, from the word of the Lord, that comes to call out this religious leader's oppressiveness, you know, and his authority. Does that sound familiar to anything that we just read about with another kind of unnamed, no-named guy from the line of Judah, from the word of the Lord that came to an oppressive leader? Oh yeah, that's Jesus. Now, remember he said, hey, there's gonna be another righteous king named Josiah, who's the son of David, you know, a son of David kind of thing. He's gonna come and make things right. Jesus was kind of saying the same thing. There's another son of David that's coming here. Anyway, we see the connections, right? And so he says all this stuff, and then this is where it gets kind of awesome, okay? It says, so King Jeroboam right here gets mad at this dude, and he tries to seize him. It says, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so he could not pull it back. So Jesus comes into a place of worship and finds a man with a shriveled hand, which from this story we know was a result of what? Corrupt religious authority that was oppressing people and opposed to the righteous son of David. And so then Jesus comes, asks this guy with the hand to stand up. He says, "Why don't you stand up in front of everybody?" Which of course is already super awkward for this guy, because I'm sure he didn't want to be seen at all, you know, and wanted to hide, you know, his hand, not show it to, you know, everybody. And then Jesus asks a question. Remember the question he says? It's just like a simple question. He says, "So what should I do on the Sabbath? Should I bring life or should I kill life?" And they don't say anything. They remain silent. And Jesus, in this moment, and all the stuff we've already read, gets so fired up in his heart. He's so angry. He's so distressed. And then it says he was distressed at what? Their stubborn hearts. Are there any other places or people that we know of in the Old Testament who had a stubborn heart? Remember Pharaoh had a stubborn heart? How did God deal with Pharaoh's stubborn heart? In Exodus chapter 3, it says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." And then what does God do in this moment? It says that he sends plagues, right, on Egypt. And what were the plagues for? You remember? To show God's power over Egypt, but also to show God's power over all the other gods that they worshiped. To show that God is, he's the real authority. You know, he's got all the power. You know how all of the plagues start? What phrase it starts with? It says that God stretched out his hand. Moses stretched out his hand. Moses told Aaron, "Stretch out your hand." Then they come to the Red Sea. Remember what Jeroboam said? He's like, "You, these two golden calves brought you up out of Egypt." It's like, you want to know who brought you up out of Egypt? It says they get to the Red Sea, and God tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea. The water is going to part, and then you can walk, you know, right through it." It's God's power, his authority, his deliverance, you know, that's that stretch out your hand moment. And so Jesus, in his anger, sees the stubborn heart of these leaders. And he tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." As if to say, "So you think you hold the authority of God? Let me show you who has the authority of God. Stretch out your hand," and it's completely healed. And then he uses the phrase that is literally like the most important moment of deliverance in their entire family's history. Jesus is saying, "There's a new king." And I think that's what Mark is trying to tell us in all of these stories. He's writing to a group of discouraged people that are in the face of both corrupt political and religious power and says, "Don't be afraid. There's another king on the block who really has the power. He brought new wine. And this world is not going to be able to handle it. So bring some new wineskins, you know, to this party." He opens up a pathway to life, which other people had just put fences, you know, around all the time. He breaks those fences, you know, wide open and said, "Everybody is welcome here. There's a new kingdom, and it's good news because it's one that's way more powerful than any other power you see. And it doesn't matter if you're a tax collector, if you're someone that can't walk, if you have a shriveled hand, if you just have some faith, my power is made available for you too." And what encouraged the church then should totally encourage us now. Jesus is still king right now. He still has the power right now. And it's available to us today. And so as we close, man, there's so many questions in these stories. I know we just talked about a bunch of them, and my goal is to kind of give you a little bit of a fire hose of Jesus moments, you know, right there. But here's just a few questions as we finish that you can, you know, ponder yourself. Are there any fences maybe that you've built that block people out instead of roads that lead you or others closer to Jesus? Is there anything that you're embarrassed about, ashamed of, hopeless in, pain you have, guilt you carry, that you can just carry to Jesus? Because Jesus has a way of taking things that we're most not proud of and restoring it and making it beautiful. And this last one is, you know, what's going to be your stretch out your hand, dig through the roof moment this year? Meaning, if you really lived with the deep belief that Jesus had the power, how would that change your everyday life? And what scary steps of faith would you take this year if you really believed that he had all the power? You know, we still have a few weeks of fasting to go. And as we fast, you know, to start this year, let's remember to walk the way of the cross, be filled with the power of King Jesus. And though we fast and wait now, we know that one day there's a groom that's coming back. He'll restore it all, and we are going to party with new wine in his new kingdom. Let's pray for our communion and remember Jesus together. Father, God, I know even in these moments, every week, we take the fruit of the vine, we take wine, we take juice to remember you. And it's a moment where we remember that the wine that we take in right now should symbolize this new wine, new wineskin that we get to be a part of, that holds so much power. God, that symbolizes this new banquet, you know, that we are going to enjoy one day. I cannot wait, you know, for that day we're going to have together. God, help us to be reminded and remember on a day-to-day level and in the middle of our weeks that you have the power. God, help us not hoard that power for ourselves or try to put limits on that power that we think are best, but help us, like Jesus, to welcome everybody in and to just have a little bit of faith, God, to carry our friends on their mats, you know, to Jesus. If we're there ourselves, God, to let our friends carry us, you know, to Jesus. God, help us to take the things we're most ashamed of, a shriveled hand or some embarrassment in our lives, and to bring that to you and know that you are the one that carries all the important power. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for Mark, God, who laid it all out for us in this way. We're really appreciative of him. We love you. Thank you for this time to reflect. In your son's name we pray. Amen.